Thank you, Melissa and Austin, for leading us in worship this morning. So we're going to begin a new series this morning. So this church has a tradition of emphasizing missions during the month of October. And so the church's mission is to make disciples of all the earth's people. This is what we've been commissioned by Christ to do, is to preach the gospel and to disciple people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because the kingdom of God will be made of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That will be a perfect diversity in God's kingdom. The church and God's kingdom will be made up of different people groups, and therefore every church is called to bring the gospel to these various people groups. And our church has been commissioned by Christ to build his church and to advance his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and through the teaching of the faith that has once been delivered to the saints through his prophets and his apostles. Now, the church's mission is God's mission. We often refer to this using the Latin phrase, the Missio Dei, which is the mission of God. But the church's mission is God's mission. And God is on a mission to establish his kingdom here on the earth as it is in heaven. And God has been, throughout redemptive history, God has been working through various people and through various institutions to establish his kingdom here on the earth. And so what we're going to do in this series over the next couple of weeks throughout the month of October, we will be looking at God's word together to see how God has worked through these various people and these various institutions. And our purpose is to better understand how our mission as a church aligns with God's mission. We want to better understand how our mission aligns with God's mission because we want to be more effective in the task that we have been called to participate in. History, our study throughout the month of October will be very much a historical study. Now, history, it helps us to better understand the meaning of our lives, because history helps us to understand where we came from. It helps us to understand, where we've been. It helps us to understand where we are presently. And it helps us to understand every step that has been taken in between. Now, so many of you are probably aware that to become a U.S. citizen, if you're an immigrant, to become a U.S. citizen, that you have to have a basic elementary understanding of U.S. history. And the reason why is because understanding a little bit about this nation's history helps people to, or the immigrant, understand what it is to be an American. And so you can see that just, in the process of becoming a citizen, the requirement to learn history is a requirement that is there, because part of what it means to understand to be an American means that you have to have a basic understanding of, the American ideals and how this nation came into existence and all of the different socio and cultural factors that play into our self-identity. Our study of the church's mission is going to begin in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, the church didn't actually exist back then. Jesus hadn't been born at that point, hadn't done any ministry, hadn't died on the cross, hadn't baptized his disciples in the Holy Spirit and commissioned the church to do the work that the church is called to do. But nevertheless, if you remember, whenever we were engaged in our study of Galatians, we learned that known only to God that the church existed in seed form at the time that God had called Abraham. And we learned that God made a promise to Abraham and his seed that through them that he would bless the nations. And we learned that the seed who was in Abraham's loins at the time was Christ. And so the church had an existence at that time because the church is are people who have been united to Christ by faith. And so because the seed who was Christ existed in Abraham's loins at the time, therefore the church existed in seed form as well in Christ, because the church is united to Christ. Now, Abraham is also a model of what it looks like to to believe God for something great and to step out in faith. Abraham is a great model of what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to get into that more in just a little bit, but to be a child of Abraham is to follow in Abraham's footsteps. And maybe you'll remember that from our study of Galatians. Part of what it means to be identified, especially in the ancient world, part of what it meant to be identified with the Father is to do what the Father does. And Abraham is referred to as the father of the faith. And he is put up before us as a model of what it means to walk by faith. And so if we are to follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, then that means that we will be a people who walk by faith. As Paul says in Galatians, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And we want to be identified as the sons of Abraham because it is the sons and the daughters of Abraham. Ladies, you are not excluded. You are included in this as well. You know, but the Bible uses the terminology of sonship. Nevertheless, our female sisters, well, our sisters are not excluded. You are included in this as well. But we want to be identified as children of Abraham because it is the children of Abraham who inherit the blessing through Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the story of Abraham's call together, and then what I would like for us to do with the remainder of our time is to consider how Abraham models walking by faith. So let's read Genesis 12 together. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, and we have our text on the screen as well if you're not. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so if you don't have an ESV, that's okay. The text is up here on our screen as well. So Genesis 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what I want to communicate to you this morning is that following in Abraham's footsteps will require that we do four things. And the first of those is that we're going to have to leave our comfort zones. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, if we're going to walk by faith, then that means that we're going to have to leave our comfort zones. We're going to have to go on the adventure. How many of you like adventures? Like adventures, or at least like adventure stories. I mean, every good story begins with the hero going on the adventure, right? Like, this is the fundamental aspect of a quest narrative. The hero must go on the adventure. Think about this. God wants to change us from the inside out. God wants to bring about a fundamental change in our character. He wants to reshape us into the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is God's will for our lives, that he make us more like Jesus in our character. He wants to reshape us. And change requires movement. And comfort is the enemy of movement. Consider this. I mean, if you're lying in your bed and you are perfectly comfortable, do you move? No, you're comfortable. You don't move because you're perfectly comfortable. If you're seated in that seat right now and you're perfectly comfortable, do you adjust? No, why would you adjust if you're perfectly comfortable? So you can see that comfort is the enemy of movement. We move, we change if we're uncomfortable. Discomfort or pain is, you know, a great motivator for change. But discomfort or pain is not the only motivator for change. We will often make changes if we are in pursuit of something greater. So even though you might be perfectly comfortable in, you know, the seat that you're in now, if your best friend were to walk into the sanctuary and you wanted to have a conversation with your friend, maybe you would get up from your seat and you would go and sit next to them because, you know, you wanted to talk to your friend. And so you're motivated by that conversation to get up from your perfectly comfortable position to have a conversation with your friend. I used to have a boss who would tell me, he would say, Heath, people are motivated to change, or people will, actually, he would say, Heath, people are motivated to run because of German shepherds and gold medals. And what he meant by that was sometimes people will run fast because there's a German shepherd chasing them. And they're motivated by, you know, not wanting to be bit by the German shepherd, and so they'll run fast. But sometimes people are motivated to run fast because of gold medals. They're in pursuit of, you know, a great achievement. And so they're willing to move. They're willing to run fast. They're motivated by the aversion of pain, but in pursuit of a greater good, a greater goal. The Greek hero Hercules, whenever he was confronted by the two nymphs, Vice and Virtue, they came to him and they offered him an option of either living a perfectly comfortable life, but a rather unremarkable life, or he would be, you know, greatly challenged in his life and have to engage in much struggle, but in the pursuit of glory. Hercules chose to embrace the challenge. He chose to go on the adventure. Why? Because he was a hero. He's the quintessential hero. What I want to challenge you this morning is I want to challenge you to embrace the role of being a hero, being the kind of person who goes on the adventure, who answers God's call, and who leaves your comfort zone and gets out and goes and engages in the struggle of life for the sake of the gospel. This is what I want to encourage you to do this morning. I want you to be the kind of person who is motivated by the gold medal for the upward calling of Jesus Christ, for the heavenly reward. Look, Abraham chose to embrace the adventure. He left home. He left his home. He left his clan. I mean, because this is what God calls him to, leave your country, leave your kin or your clan and leave your family. He left all of these things, his country, his clan, his immediate family, in pursuit of of God's call. Abraham chose to embrace the adventure that God had called him to. Now, literary scholar Joseph Campbell, he talks about how the movement in these quest narratives, which in the Abraham story is a typical quest narrative, but he talks about how the hero's movement is not merely a geographical movement, but it's a personal movement. So the hero moves from one place to another physically, but there's also a change in the hero's character through the different struggles that they must encounter. So as the hero encounters these different struggles, and as they, you know, have to overcome these different challenges, they grow as a person. They become a person of a more substantial character. Abraham becomes a more godly man at the end of his journey. His spiritual growth is evidence in his ability to pass increasingly difficult tests. And God's test will become increasingly difficult. I mean, increasing test difficulty is a means of continued development. Consider this. The test that you must pass to move from fifth grade to sixth grade are not as difficult as the test that you must pass to move from seventh grade to eighth grade. Why? Because presumably to be an eighth grader requires more competency than to be a sixth grader. And so the tests become increasingly difficult as you advance in your academic career, because As you grow, you should become increasingly competent. And the increasing difficulty of the test are a means of both testing your competency and helping you to grow in your academic competency. Well, the same thing can be said for our character. You know, as we face these increasingly difficult challenges, we grow as people. God's first and his last words to Abraham are go and take. And these two different commands are they're associated with increasingly difficult tests. Okay, so God, he first comes to Abraham and he says, go. Go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house. So even right there, there's an increasing difficulty, right? Country, you got to leave your country. That's difficult. Then you got to leave your kindred, you know, your extended family. You got to leave your extended family. And then you got to leave your father's house. You got to leave your immediate family as well. And you can see that the challenge becomes increasingly difficult. But there's also an increasing difficulty between go, the first command, and take, because the second command, take, is take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. That's a challenge. Take your son, your only son. And you can see how it increases in specificity. Your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and you offer him up as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. That is the challenge of challenges right there. That is an extreme test of Abraham's faith. But notice that God didn't come to Abraham in the very beginning and say, hey, I'm going to want you to offer up your son Isaac. I mean, Isaac didn't even exist at that time, but you can see how the challenge becomes increasingly difficult. But God doesn't begin with the most difficult task. He begins with the easier, because Abraham will grow in godliness and in his faith to become the kind of person who can pass that test of offering up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. So God didn't start out by asking him to sacrifice his son. He patiently grew him into believing that God was faithful and that God would even be able to raise his son from the dead. And he can do the same for us if we will just go on the adventure. And this is what we're called to do. We're called to go on the adventure. God is calling us to participate in the Great Commission, to spread the gospel and to make disciples of those who come to faith. This is what God is calling us to participate in. And this is the adventure that we need to say yes to. And we can't expect to have all of the information up front. Look, I think this is just a weakness that we have. We want to have all the information up front. We want to know everything that we think we could possibly need to know before we will just get started. And that is not how revelation works. God is going to give us what we need in order to obey Him in the present. So God gives us the information that we need as we need it. He doesn't give us everything up front. God doesn't tell Abraham everything that Abraham is going to need to know up front. He just says, go. There's the initial command, and Abraham is expected to obey that command. It's not, let's work it all out right now. That's not how this works. God just says, go, and Abraham is expected to obey that command. And likewise, we are never going to have all of the information that we might like to have up front. We have to obey based upon what we know. And this is how revelation works. It will be dispensed to us on an as-needed basis. So we do what we know and trust that more will come as it's needed. Look, Abraham would not have been able to accept God's invitation to go on the adventure if he would have known that in the end he was going to be required to sacrifice his only son as a burnt offering. If God would have given Abraham that information up front, do you think Abraham would have gone on the adventure? No, he wouldn't have been able to even receive that revelation at the time. He didn't have the kind of character and the kind of trust in God that would have made him a receptive vessel of such revelation. And we need to remember that. Often God is not giving us the information that we would like to have because we're not ready to receive it. We need to just focus on doing what we know to do, obeying in the present moment. Abraham's not even given the destination. God doesn't even tell him exactly where he's going. It's just merely, I mean, these are the words, to the land that I will show you. That's vague, huh? Like, hey, I want you to leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house, and you're going to go to the land that I will show you. God, can you tell me where this land is? Nope. You don't need to know that right now. He doesn't even have that much information, but you know what he does have? He has a green light. We can't wait. If we want to be drivers, we can't wait for all of the lights on the road to be green, all of the traffic lights between where we are and where we want to get to. We can't wait for all of the lights to turn green before we go. No, it's one traffic light at a time. And so when the traffic light is green, then we move, right? And then when we get to the next traffic light, if it's green, then we continue to move. And if the traffic light is yellow, then we slow down. And if it's red, then we stop. But we cannot wait for all of the lights to be green before we move. No. When the light is green, we grow. I mean, we go and we grow. We grow as we go. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And sometimes that's all God is asking us to do is just take the first step. And hey, I'll show you the remainder of the way. I'll let you know when we get there. But we gotta step out in faith. We gotta leave our comfort zones. And we can overcome the fear that is, you know, associated with leaving our comfort zones if we just remember that God is with us, that His presence goes before us. And this is the second point that I want to bring up, is that So we need to leave our comfort zones. We need to go on the adventure, and we need to rely upon God's presence. Look, we're not alone. Our God is with us. He goes before us. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Look, God will guide his people. He tells Abraham, I will show you the land. What does that mean? Think about that. God doesn't come to Abraham and say, hey man, you need to leave your country. You need to leave your extended family. You need to leave your immediate family. And I want you to go into this place called Canaan, also known as the Promised Land. Look, Abraham, I'm going to draw you a map. Sketch out the map for him and then give him the map and say, hey, good luck, buddy. Hope it all works out. That's not what God does. God says, I will show you. What is the implication of I will show you? It's more like God comes and puts his arm around Abraham and says, hey, we're going on a journey together. And there's a land that's going to, you know, be your possession. I'll let you know when we get there. But when God says, I'll let you know when we get there, that means that God is with Abraham on the journey. He's not sending him off on his own. He is with him on the journey, step by step, side by side. God is leading Abraham. Let me ask you, if you were in the military and you were asked or you were commanded by your commanding officer to storm enemy occupied territory and then take possession of that occupy that territory, what would you prefer? Would you prefer that your commanding officer give you a map and say, here, look, you know, go forward? Or would you prefer that your commanding officer go with you? It'd be much better to have your commanding officer with you, with all of his authority and resources and know-how. Look, God's presence is superior to any information that we might receive. Okay? It is much more important that God be with Abraham than God simply tell Abraham where to go. We often think that more information will give us more authority and more power and that it will make us more successful. No, it's God's presence that will give us more authority and more power and cause us to be more successful in that which he calls us to do. And God will guard his people as well. I mean, this is partly, you know, what it means to be with. Whenever God says, I will be with you, it's not just simply like I will be present with you, but it's with you in the sense of God is for his people as well. And part of God's being with and for his people is that they're protected by their God. God uses covenantal language to express what his presence means for Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This is covenantal language. This is a language of mutuality. Okay? This is God saying, Abraham, you and I, we're one. We're together. Okay? Abraham, your friends will be my friends. Your enemies will be my enemies. God says, you know, what could be more comforting in the face of trouble and in the face of your enemies than God saying, hey, I will make your enemies my enemies. This is the language of mutuality. There's a union with Abraham and God now, and there is a union with you if you're a believer and you're in Christ, and there is a union with you and God as well, because Jesus says, I will be with you, I will be for you. You are in me and I am in you and I am in the Father. We have this same promise from our Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have his protective presence. Look, the shepherd's sheep are protected by the shepherd's rod and staff. I remember that at one time in my life, I worked in a very ungodly environment. And, you know, every day that I went to work, my heart was just disturbed by the ungodly environment that I was in. But I knew that God had called me to be in that place during that particular season. And every morning I would get out of my truck, and as I was walking toward the door of my workplace, I would pray Psalm 23. And especially I would, you know, pray, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. My God is with me and for me, and his protective presence goes before me. Look, I would encourage you that if you, you know, find yourself in a place where you are uncomfortable, but you know that you're there because God wants you to be there, maybe surrounded by ungodliness, by wickedness, and you need God's strength, you need courage to be the person that God has called you to be in that environment, pray Psalm, memorize and pray the Shepherd Psalm, Psalm 23. It's so incredibly helpful. So if we are going to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, we need to leave our comfort zones. We need to rely upon God's presence, and we need to trust God for greatness. Look, God is great, and God, he makes great. God is great at making people great. Greatness, it comes from God, and it comes from no one else. Because greatness is exclusively belongs to God. Greatness can't come from anyone else. I mean, a basic principle is that you can't give someone what you don't have. Okay? God is great, and therefore God is able to make great. I think it's incredibly interesting that Abraham's the greatness that is promised to Abraham, because God promises to Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you a great name. And this promise that God makes to Abraham, it's given to us, or it's given to Abraham immediately after the would-be builders of the Tower of Babel tried to make a name for themselves. They tried to make a great name for themselves. The builders at the Tower of Babel, they state that their purpose is to make a name for themselves. This is what they're attempting to do. They're trying to make themselves great, right? And then God quickly shuts that building project down, right? Like, these people, they try to make themselves great, and God confuses their languages and you know, he shuts down that building project quickly. But immediately after that, God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a great name. The builders of the Tower of Babel, they tried to make a great name for themselves, and God shut that down. But then he comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a great name. And all of his promises to Abraham, they're all, I will give you a great name. I will make your name great. I will protect you. I will show you the land. I will make you into a great nation. It's all I will, I will, I will. God sovereignly chooses to bring about. God sovereignly chooses Abraham from among all of the other peoples of the earth. And he sovereignly chooses to bring about that which he says that he will do. Greatness is by grace through faith. And we ought to know that now, right? I mean, the message of Galatians, the book that we just got finished studying, is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, from election through justification and sanctification all the way into glorification. Romans 8:30 perfectly sums up God's absolute sovereignty in salvation when Paul says that those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Look, there was nothing special about Abraham. Abraham was an idolater. There was nothing different from about Abraham, or Abraham was in no way different than the builders at the Tower of Babel. There was nothing special about Abraham. It's not like Abraham was such a great guy that God just said, "Oh, I guess I'm going to have to use Abraham because he's just an upstanding dude." No, Abraham was an idolater. But you know what? So was I. I mean, I've never worshipped idols that were carved from wood or from stone, but you know what? I worship the contemporary idols of our culture. I've worshipped the gods of money and sex and power before. You know, an idol is anything that you love in the place of God. It can be an otherwise good thing, like your spouse, your children, your career. You know, all of these things none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but they become idols whenever we love and pursue these things over and above our love and our pursuit of God. This is what an idol is. You know, but God chooses to take pitiful idolaters like Abraham and make his name great and make him great because it magnifies the sovereign grace of God. Look, God likes to show off his power. And he does that because it brings glory to himself. God glorifies, he exhibits his power and he glorifies himself through doing the impossible. Look, I mean, the promise to Abraham that God is going to make of him a great nation is in the context of the author of Genesis has already told us that Sarah is barren. Okay? Like, she's already like 75 at this point and she hasn't had any children. So it seems very improbable that she's, you know, a great nation is going to come from the union between Abraham and Sarah. But this is exactly what God is promising. He's saying, I'm going to make you, you barren couple, old barren couple, I'm going to make a great nation of you, of your union. Why would God do that other than he just simply wants to exhibit his power? God is glorified in the exhibition of him doing the seemingly impossible. You know what? In greatness is what the church has been called to as well. Abraham has a unique role in God's redemptive plan. So there's a lot about Abraham's life that is just unrepeatable. You know, we're not supposed to try to repeat every aspect of Abraham's life. But we as a church, we are members of Christ's body. I mean, this is what it means to be a church, that we are individual members of one body. And Christ is the head of the church. And he receives all glory in the church throughout all generations forever. Amen? It's all about Jesus. We exist to bring fame to the name of Jesus. And we glorify Jesus through our faith. We glorify Christ by putting our trust in him and in his promises. Our trust in Jesus, what it does, whenever we have faith in Jesus, whenever we exhibit faith in Christ, we exalt him as being trustworthy. We exalt him as being ultimately reliable above all else. So if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, we need to leave our comfort zones. We need to rely upon God's presence. We need to trust God for greatness. And then lastly, we need to care about other people. Look, the church's greatness is for the sake of the world. Abraham's story is typical of every other, you know, quest narrative in that it leads to the salvation of others. So consider this, the world at this point in the stage of redemptive history is in a crisis. Humanity no longer enjoys God's blessing. That was forfeited by Adam and Eve through their rebellion. The enjoyment of God's blessing was forfeited by Adam and Eve through their rebellion. But now, and then the Tower of Babel was humanity's attempt to snatch that blessing back from God. And that was a failure. But then, you know, after God rejects the builders of Babel's attempt to take back the blessing, God calls Abraham to get that blessing back through faithful obedience. And, you know, going on and enduring the trials of the quest will make Abraham a hero, because it's through him that others will be blessed. So God is inviting Abraham to come and be blessed by him so that others will be blessed through the blessing that he receives from God. So the blessing doesn't end with Abraham. Abraham is a channel of the blessing. God's blessing flows through Abraham and into the lives of other people. And it should be like this for the church. For those of us who have received the blessed salvation of Jesus Christ, that blessing shouldn't stop with us. It should flow through us and into the lives of other people. And this is really what mission is. It's receiving the blessing of God and allowing that blessing to not just end with us, but to flow into the lives of other people. We are blessed so that we will be a blessing to other people. You know, the world is in desperate need of Jesus. And Jesus tells us that whenever he is lifted up, that he will draw all people to himself. And when I say lifted up, I'm referring to it in the sense that Jesus talks about being lifted up in the third chapter of John's gospel. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. That's why we preach Christ crucified. We preach a crucified Savior, because to witness to a crucified Christ is to witness to the unlimited and sacrificial love of God. And those who have witnessed, who have experienced the unlimited and sacrificial love of God that is most evident to us in a crucified Messiah, in a crucified Christ, we have an obligation. We have a responsibility to turn around and to witness to others of that same sacrificial love that God has shown us. This is what it means to be a witness. So to be a witness, you first must see, right? Like you witness in that sense. And then you turn and you witness in the other sense, in that you witness of that which you have seen. So it's, you know, witness is two perspectives. It's seeing and then it's saying. Okay? And so for those of us who have witnessed the sacrificial love of God through a crucified Savior, we witness to that same sacrificial love in our crucified Savior. This is why we preach Christ crucified. And worshiping a crucified Christ is one of the greatest means of witness. And this is exactly what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We worship a crucified Savior. Communion is an act of worship that it points to the present and the future blessing that we have in Christ. And so we presently enjoy forgiveness and fellowship. And in the future, we will we will enjoy the eternal reward for a mission accomplished. This is the word that Jesus speaks to those who have engaged in the mission. Well done, good and faithful servant. But it all comes back to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we are saved because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And His blood washes every sin, past, present, and future.